In reading on one of the news sites this last week, I ran across an article about Jesus Christ. What was surprising was the level of information regarding Jesus Christ that was written in the article. It began quoting scripture and hitting on some points of truth as it described the purpose of the Messiah. It continued on for a bit, and then it fell off the cliff. It was still surprising, though, how many points of truth were brought out in the article until it just kind of faded. It ended up with a historical celebration whose roots were not discussed. So the article started off with a fair understanding of Bible history, but soon ran aground when substance was needed. We gather substance through Scripture as well, but it's followed up with action in accordance to what God has instructed. We see the written Word of God as instruction on how to live and how to honor Him. We also see instructions that guide us into a true relationship with God. Turn first with me over to Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 and in verse 33 we read, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The message Jesus Christ is telling us in Matthew 6:33 is clear. It's to the point. But join me in reading this in Matthew 6, verse 31, as we go back just a couple verses here. "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? And verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things." How can we, as followers of Jesus Christ, administer such a message to a world in need of hope? Whether today or even in the thousand-year reign with Jesus Christ, how do we offer this kind of hope? We begin to experience a disconnect if we don't understand the problems in the first place and the process which would help turn it around. But we read, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." It shall be added. It means placed additionally, if you look into the root of some of these words. It means to lay alongside of. The things necessary for life will be added to a current condition of seeking God. But let's take a closer look at what is really necessary for a proper relationship with God to exist. We'll see through Scripture the expectations and the warnings for a Christian in today's world. And it's a busy place out there. Does God even have time and interest for these things? In Matthew 6, verse 30, we read, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Jesus is making a comparison that the grass is nurtured, which is of little concern, and that we too will be taken care of, and we are of much greater value. How can that message get through to someone who screams out, "Don't touch me. Just leave me alone"? Recently, I read of a homeless man who had been living in a subway station. Maybe some of you caught the article. Perhaps you may have. The story wouldn't seem sensational, except that maybe it was. He received an eviction notice from the city while living in the subway station. You see, he'd been living there for some time, and the only way the city knew to get him out was to give him written notice, a written warning. Now, a week later, dutifully, the city sent, as the description went, a small army of police to remove this man. As if marching orders had been sent, one by one, the police men and women picked up items belonging to this homeless man and carted them off. Under much protest, the man was crying out for them just to leave. Just leave. They offered him a trip to the hospital. He refused. When asked about staying at a shelter, he says he didn't like it there. They began to wheel him out. You see, he was bound by a wheelchair. When he cried out, "Don't touch me." Well, ironically, his station in life was owed to an accident which he incurred in the subway. He lost one of his legs in an unfortunate event. He existed somehow on the coins tossed his way. What if you could change this person's life? If all the time you were given was the length of an elevator pitch, depending on which floor you're going to, that could be short or long. But what would your pitch be? What would you say? Part of this hope we try to share would offer calm and steadfastness. But how? How do we connect? How do we make the connection? Matthew 6, verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Let me share something with you. I got to this part in preparation of the message, and I stopped. I read each word of this verse, word by word, trying to put in context what had been discovered a few hours earlier just up the road from our house. We live in a sparsely populated area of the county where you can see a distance in most directions. Someone believed it was the perfect place to dump a body into the ditch. Human life disposed of as if it had the value of an empty soda bottle, just tossed into the ditch. Now, I realize it is a symptom of the culture, of a culture that doesn't look to God for the answers. But Jesus Christ is saying not to be anxious for your life. As a Christian, how is that processed? How do we view words like that? And why? Well, it's important to know how we got here. We have to make sense of it. We can go back one verse and pick something up here in Matthew 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or in other words, treasures and riches. Matthew 6, verse 24 speaks of a conflict which exists, the inability to serve two masters. This word "serve" means to bind. It's a reference to having a bond, similar to a knitting something together. No one can commit to two ways of life. It just does not work. So if someone puts God out of their life and pursues the earthly desires, then that choice is made. The last 6,000 years have gone that way for the most part. As we look around the world we live in, we can ask the question, when did it start this way? We know through God's word when it occurred. It began in the garden, when mankind chose for themselves. Turn with me over to Genesis 3. You might want to hold your place in Matthew. We'll be returning to that. In Matthew 3, this is right after Adam and Eve had chosen, in essence, a different master. An event then had to occur. Matthew 3 and verse 22. I'm sorry, Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. We have a partial answer here. We see something that occurred. There was a change here. The tree of life was put on hold until the propitiation for sin, which would be Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve couldn't enter the garden any longer. That was all changed. In conjunction with that, Adam would now spend considerable time and effort to till the ground for the food they would need to eat. Yet we're being told just the opposite in Matthew 6. Going back to Matthew 6, verse 31, Therefore do not worry, saying, What shall we eat? This is what God's telling us. Or what we should drink. Or where. We are starting to see a restoration of sorts, in limited form, of course, to the condition that was present in the garden. But you see, it's conditional. It's conditional. There is expectation from the one capable of delivering these things for us. To oversimplify, Adam had to worry about what to eat, what to drink, and what to wear because of the choices made. Jesus Christ is telling us that we don't have to worry about these things as we are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's an important element to all this that we haven't touched on yet, and we'll get to that in a moment. We see the course mankind has taken for 6,000 years, and our path through our calling has separated us from that path. It did that some time back. It's a different course. We're not serving the master of this world. We're not serving the materialism, the false. We have answered our calling. You probably know my style by now, and in that comes the question. Why does any of this matter to us? Why does it matter anyways? If I'm seeking the kingdom of God, and that description can be broad, and I'm working on this righteousness spoken of, then what's the problem? What more should I need to know? What do I need to know about my relationship with God? That's what we're talking about here, ultimately. We need to go over a few things during this time of year. We're bombarded with counterfeits. And if we're not careful, we can begin to see a false attraction to some elements. We have to be on our guard. If you were to ask 100 devout Christians, and I use that term loosely here, if you were to ask 100 devout Christians the question, "Does God know you?" I'm thinking most, if not all, would say, "Yes, the Lord knows me." I would say yes. Everyone will have the confidence that they are righteous in some degree or another. Somewhere along the line, there needs to be a metric of sorts that we can understand as we strive for and seek his righteousness. Adam and Eve got to the point where they didn't seek righteousness, and after they sinned, they hid themselves from God. They knew the relationship was torn. They knew that. They just didn't understand the ramifications yet. And yes, they were evicted from the garden, but they still had choices to make. The question was, did they seek God's will? Let's see why any of this should matter anyways. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. We'll be breaking into the context here. Jesus Christ is speaking here. Matthew 7 and verse 14. We read, Because narrow is the gate and constricted is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And in verse 15, Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now this is where the book smarts come into play. We simply compare behavior to God's word. That's not particularly difficult. It's a comparison. Scripture, in fact, puts it real simple. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? What Scripture is saying here is you won't find a good fruit where it's not to be found. Continuing on in verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Jesus is trying to make this crystal clear. He is approaching this one understanding from several different directions here. In verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Okay, so it's a comparison. The 100 professing Christians would use this perhaps as backup to their response. But, and there's always a but. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This is where some sifting happens. What is the danger with knowledge? I'm not referring to applied understanding here, but rather knowledge for the sake of gathering it. An academic that never sees application. The heart that never changes from carnality. Well, let's continue. In verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? This sounds remarkable. It sounds like a remarkable work. This doesn't sound like a group of Christians that were lukewarm in nature. What could have gone wrong? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Jesus is describing a future conversation, if you will, that takes place upon judgment. He is identifying a relationship problem. Of the 100 professing Christians, how many just didn't get it? Well, the answer is many, according to Scripture. How can this be? There again, Scripture offers a simple answer, and we'll get to that in a moment. They even did many wonders in Jesus Christ's name. The very power in using Christ's example is being brought up during this moment of judgment. Still, Christ says, it didn't prove anything. Maybe a different statement might be, I was seeking first your kingdom and his righteousness. What could have gone wrong? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The conversation here is an individual that is not in that relationship with God. The motions are there, so they think. Have we not prophesied in your name? They didn't understand what they didn't understand. They were not doing God's will, more specifically, the Father's will. Verse 21, we read, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This word will is important. It's a determination. It's a choice. God's choice, his desire, his pleasure. This is why it matters. We can put forth a lot of effort in doing what we consider a work, and I'm speaking to an individual effort here. But if it is our will and not the Father's, then we got off track somewhere. Let's review something for a moment in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Something we need to pick up here. Matthew 22 and in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he refers to Jesus Christ, had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. In verse 35 of Matthew 22, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? I guess that might be a question we would ask. You know, what's the greatest one? What do I really need to do? If I'm not going to do everything, what would I have to do? You see where I'm going with this? There is a narrative written into this passage that we need to catch. The Pharisees liked their hedge, the one they built around God's law. It was their baby, so to speak. Their key to the kingdom. So the one skilled at knowing laws came forward. Now, I'm picturing someone with his chest puffed way out, kind of smirking half the time and just overconfident and so on. Then he poses the question as he sits in judgment. Essentially, that's what he's trying to do here. In verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. But notice he doesn't stop there. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all, notice that word all the law and all the prophets. Now this word all is similar to the one used in Revelation 21, verse 7. We don't need to turn there, where it says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now when you look into the study on the word all, what's not included in all? Well, everything's included in all. It's everything. We're talking about everything. So this would have been a very short message had I read this passage first off, except for one problem. It's tough to see everything Jesus is saying in a concise statement as this. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We now open that door we talked about earlier, Matthew 6, verse 33. Where we read, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So his righteousness contained in just two commandments, love God and love neighbor. Well, let's begin to break this down into bite-sized pieces. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's take a look at something here. Some Bibles will use the word charity. I'm actually using the King James, the New King James, and the Modern King James intermittently today. But the word here, charity, refers to agape. It's a type of love that has affection and benevolence, to be dear. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. That's amazing. Sometimes we just struggle with having the adequate amount of faith, but Scripture says here, if you had the faith to move mountains, but you don't have love, it doesn't count. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul, to the church of Corinth, he's really hitting the nail on the head here. Maybe a different way to consider these verses is this. Do you ever feel like you're just going through the motions? Everybody's going to say no. It's possible to be doing something so long that you just don't feel anymore. You just don't feel. The expectation is that you need to hit your marks and continue on the path. You've learned to do that with precision, but something lacks. My question is, how do we get back? How do we get back to what Scripture's talking about here? Paul continues in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, we don't usually use a checklist for these kinds of things, but if you wanted one, here it is, verses 4 through 7. So I did. There's room for improvement. I found that out. Verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. In other words, they'll come to pass. They'll be completed. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. In other words, it's a process of completion. The partial pieces don't exist anymore because now it's all complete. Paul does an outstanding job of painting the canvas. As he sums this up, he has described the characteristics that will be found in the God family. Well, that could be a metric we could look at. In verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And verse 13, and now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. How do we get there? As a Christian, how do we get there? Well, we understand that it's God's will and not ours. Service to God as He would will and not as we would will. A relationship with God based on a proper love. There's that word again. But still, this can all be words spoken through the air. How do we get there? Do you know what I noticed on the morning of December 26th? Nothing. All the holiday sales hype was all but dead, and there was no more talk about the previous day's events. The holiday season can't possibly begin to guide individuals into an intimate relationship with their Creator. But we know they weren't designed to. We now have to look at Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Going through these scriptures offers some parameters and guidelines in order to avoid the wrong relationship with God. How is the right relationship developed? Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay. At times, these kinds of phrases can just remain words on the page, though. They need to come to life. They need to be real in the reader's mind. Let's look at something. We can compare Matthew 6, verse 33, where it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The phrase, His righteousness, will relate to Matthew 22 and in verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I think I already heard something about that in the sermonette. It would seem the two great commandments offered insight into the how that we're talking about. We can key off of verse 37 to establish the proper relationship then. We know that not everyone who cries, Lord, Lord, will enter, referring to Jesus Christ as Lord. And at the same time, we'll need to be seeking His righteousness, the Father's righteousness. We now move on to the to-do portion of this study. In verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. How do we do that? The heart, as we know, refers to the who and how of what we are as an individual. Sometimes there is loss when translating from one language to another, especially when the cultures communicate differently and use different understanding. We were in Mexico for the feast this last year, and every other day was translated. It worked out fine, but some of the passion of the speaking was lost through translation. It wasn't the translator's fault. They did an exceptional job. But the languages don't match perfectly. Well, the same can hold true in verse 37. Love the Lord with all your heart. Well, these words sound convincing, and there is meaning in all this, but how can we really find what Scripture is trying to portray? Let's try something. This might help us to get there. Turn with me over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. There is so much we can find out about David as we study his life. He seems very real. He's recorded as having ups and downs, and through it all, he keeps returning to God. He keeps going back to God. Psalm 51, and in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David was crying out to God here. He had seen the error of his ways. He's seen the sin that he committed. We know that Nathan had been instrumental when it came to David and pointed out his shortcomings. And we see that in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7 for your notes. I can read it. "And Nathan said to David, you are the man. So says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." Gives a little bit of a history. And in verse 8, "And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that was too little, I would have given you such and such things besides." In other words, he would have been given more had he asked. And in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 12, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have stricken Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." You see, David came to a realization all at once. I like to use the example around Passover when we ask God to show us where we're coming up short, where we're messing up. And each year, if you do that, it's like that foggy mirror. He wipes a little bit of that haze off the mirror, and you see a little bit more of the reflection. And I always say, if he wiped it all off at once, I'd probably shriek and run away from the mirror. I wouldn't like what I was looking at. But here, David probably got it all at once. At the core of who David was, we see this blemish. He had everything. God gave him whatever he wanted. When it had been entertained, though, it became the destruction of David's dynasty. He was a man of war. Everything that King David thought he was going to be was now circling the drain as Nathan brought this sin before him and allowed him to see it. Psalm 51 and verse 2, "Wash me completely from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I confess my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." It's interesting because this goes down through history. At some point in time, we'll have a conversation with David. How many people do you think will ask him things? It's going to be a tough conversation. In verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge." Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom." In the hidden part. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice." David was crying out to God here. He's begging. I don't know what he was doing. I'm sure he would have been on his knees crying out to God saying, "Return me to where I had been. Wash this from me." In verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that my bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." We learned in the sermonette, you can starve the Holy Spirit. David was addressing that. He says, don't take that from me. I need that. I can't change without that. At the very core of what he was saying in this paragraph, he was speaking from his heart. He was begging to return to something that he broke. Adam and Eve did that too. That they didn't return to the garden. In verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." I think we need to key off of that last part there, that a willing spirit. And we get there. I think age plays into it. When I was younger, my heels would really dig in. And you get older and you mellow. You don't dig the heels in quite so much. But Psalm 51 and verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom." We're looking at the hidden and inward parts. David understood something here. These areas of your life that have become difficult to realize and to uncover. For one, we don't like to go there. We don't. We don't want those areas uncovered. And of course, once we do, then we know we'll be impelled to act on it. Of course, being led by the Holy Spirit in this. David went there. He went to those inward parts that we all shy away from. He said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness." He wasn't hearing the joy and the gladness. These words aren't saying, "Take me as I am," but rather, "Help me to be like you, Lord." That's where David was. He was speaking from the heart. How many times do we get that opportunity to speak from the heart? Well, the holiday season we just saw isn't going to deliver this message. When we read, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," we may not be focused on the love for God we would need to develop that relationship. But that's what we're talking about here. King David's account through Scripture helps us to see the innermost workings of our personalities as well, and how they may need alignment to God. The hidden parts, as David explains, will need the light of God's Holy Spirit shined on them. And he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." It is one thing to yield to God, but it's a bit more to submit to God and ask for his will. We can see through this type of an example that God will begin to know this kind of willing heart. This begins to answer some of the questions when we think about the exchange, "Lord, Lord," and Christ said, "I don't know you." The seeking of God in these kinds of ways with a heartfelt desire will be necessary for a proper relationship. Moving on. Scripture says, "We shall love the Lord with all our soul." Well, that's the being portion of us, the physical life and activities. Again, we can be academically advanced, but if it stops there, then it's of little purpose. In John 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will reveal myself to him." You see the relationship? There's a give and take relationship as we go into this. We're revealed more information, more knowledge through the Holy Spirit. We'll be found having the knowledge, having Christ's commandments, and keeping them. We need to be keeping them. That's the action part of it. Our physical life and our activities will exemplify Christ's teachings. We aren't talking about some warm fuzzy that comes around once a year, but rather the way that we live each and every single day. Christ said, I will love him and will reveal myself to him. This will be the relationship in working order. Jesus Christ does not say to this person, I don't know you. Now, there remains yet another matter found in Matthew 22, verse 37, where we read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We shall love the Lord with all of our mind. This is where we focus in order to answer the questions asked earlier. Scripture uses the word mind here with the definition of the intellect. It's where the reasoning is. You start to, that's where your decisions are made, choices are made, habits are changed. It's where we make those choices. We learn to love God with our entire mind. This will translate into action and then into our whole being. We have to start somewhere, and that place is in the asking. We need to ask God to show us how to love him properly. A carnal mind does not know how. If that seems strange, just go back to the list in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Well, we should probably turn there and look at some things. 1 Corinthians 13. It's easy to consider these characteristics in light of relationships with other people, but let's apply them to our relationship with our Creator. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. What is our attitude toward God when we pray for deliverance and it doesn't come the way we'd like? Well, my wife is well aware of my shortcomings when I'm in pain. If I'm working on a kidney stone, I'm not very, let's just use the word suave. It's just not part of the vocabulary when I'm in that much pain. It doesn't work out for me. But what is my attitude toward my Creator when his timing isn't recognized by me? I can cry out. But what's my attitude? Do I change that? Do I approach it? Do I start to lean into that relationship? If we take chapter 13 and verse 4 at its face value, then we have to consider this. We can get good at suffering long where we're not blaming God. That is something we as Christians can do, or at least ways we can get to. And then add the being kind to the behavior. Well, that can change everything. Well, that's the whole level of difficulty. You mean I have to be nice when I'm in pain? It's one thing to deal with pain on a daily basis, but to be kind during those moments can really define. All things work out through God. We know that. It is the how we will patiently wait during those times. When the Israelites were being led by God across the wilderness, there were some uneasy moments, to say the least. It was probably trying God's patience. At least at one moment, it really tried his patience. But he was performing miracles for them, and yet they were called a stiff-necked people. When they were right up to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was closing in, Moses was inspired to tell them something. In Exodus 14, verse 13, Moses says to the people, do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. Well, that's kind of difficult. On one side, you have water, and you probably aren't skilled at swimming. It wasn't something you did regularly. And on the other side of the ravine coming down with all this dust and clamor is this army, all this hardware, these horses and chariots. It was a very effective army. You see, our fear can step in the way of long-suffering and being kind through it all. Through Moses, God is telling the Israelites, just hush and watch. He's got this one. He says, look, I didn't bring you here to watch you drown or get slaughtered at the sea. So even if we mess up, someone else messes up, or we aren't quite sure what God has in store for us at the moment, He still has it all under control, and all things will work together for the good if we have faith in Him. Now, continuing on in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love does not envy. It means to burn with zeal. Love does not envy. One definition means to be heated or boil with envy, this hatred or this anger. Can we show this characteristic to God in our relationship? We could probably do it easily with other individuals, but what about God? He holds all the cards. How would this happen? It's possible if we become emotionally charged when things don't go our way. It's when God doesn't change something that we know that He can. I get anointed, and I'm still in pain. Why hasn't God changed that? Well, in God's mind, as soon as I decided to go to Him for healing, He did. He just didn't tell me when. The body will be healed at some point in time. We want our will to be done. If you're supposed to go to Nineveh, then go to Nineveh. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Now, this is a sneaky one. We can find the big stuff well enough, but the small things are tough. How can we avoid this pitfall with God? As I mentioned, this is subtle. Suppose we are doing the work we're all involved with, and we begin to lean into the relationship we have with God. What I mean is we view self as having an elevated importance with God. This is tough because there is the relationship we build with Jesus Christ and the Father, but what happens when we think we're a rare find? Well, turn with me to 1 Kings 19. Let's take a look at something. We'll be breaking into context here. This is 1 Kings 19. Ahab tells Jezebel what Elijah had done here. 1 Kings 19. She's enraged and threatens to take away his life. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and all that he killed and all the prophets with the sword. In verse 2, and Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She didn't like him. And she was going to see to it that his life would be ended. We're looking at a servant of God who is doing the will of God, but now finds life getting increasingly difficult. It's in danger. 1 Kings 19, verse 3, and he saw, he rose and went for his life and came to Beersheba of Judah and left his servant there, dropping down to verse 10. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and have slain your prophets with the sword. And I, that's a dangerous word right there, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life away. What he was saying was true. They were seeking to take his life away. And the Lord said to him, dropping down to verse 18, yet I have left 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. Verse 19, and he left there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, and he was plowing, and 12 pairs of oxen were there before him, and he was the 12th. And Elijah passed him by him and threw his mantle on him. Was it rough for Elijah? It was very tough for him. But God was seeing him through. But he wasn't the only one God was working with. It's important to remember we are part of a body, the body of Christ. We have a position that God has given us, and he has given positions to others as well. Now, continuing in 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 5, we read, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. We're speaking of love here, true love. We can behave rudely to people around us, but how would a person be rude to God? Let's look at another event while the Israelites were being led out of Egypt. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians. Exodus 14 and in verse 9. Exodus 14. And in verse 9. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea. We referenced that earlier. In verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? That's kind of rude to use that type of a phrase. What they were saying to Moses was directed at God, of course, and they were voicing their concerns in a very harsh way. We may not always see how God is working in our life, but it's important to stay the course, always seeking his will and not our own. That would be our submission to his will, not just the yielding portion. And we continue, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Here's one of those times when we lose something in translation. We see the words rejoice and rejoices, and we immediately think the same thing. Well, it's a little bit different. It says, does not rejoice in iniquity. It means we're not glad about it. We don't thrive very well in that environment. That's interesting because it puts us in the spotlight. It puts us in the action of it all. We're part of that. And Scripture says, true love does not rejoice in iniquity. We're not going to thrive well very much in that. We're not going to thrive in the action of iniquity. We're not skilled in it. It's an interesting way to put it. But rejoices in the truth refers to taking part in joy as it would relate to someone else. It would seem congratulatory in another person's adherence to righteousness. That's interesting. We're taking part in another's joy. It's almost like to congratulate. In the reference to God, we can easily rejoice that God is righteous. He cannot lie. And what he says is absolute and fair. I remember a question from my childhood during a Bible study at home. One of the kids asked the question, what would happen if God could lie? Now, my dad, he was always teaching me about electrons moving around and doing stuff. He wanted me to see the world at a very, very small component, building blocks, if you would. And he said, it would just simply all explode. Okay. As a young person, everything explodes. Very well. But I can't remember what the other kids said. But you see, there would be no standard. Nothing would really matter anymore if God could lie. We don't usually think about that. But there'd be no standard, no truth. None of this would have any substance. It's easy to love God in the fact that he cannot lie. He cannot do evil. Now in verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The word bears comes from the Greek word stego, which means to cover or keep secret. We can show love for God as we conceal the errors and faults of other members. In other words, if we're not tail-bearing. As God is working with each of us, it wouldn't make sense to point out someone's progress to the Father. It wouldn't make sense. We start at different points, but we all come to glory. If God is working with each and every single one of us, it wouldn't make sense to go to him and say, well, so-and-so isn't measuring up. That's an accusation against Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is mentoring, leading, guiding all of us. And we don't start at the same point, but we do all come to glory. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We can show a proper love to God when we believe what he tells us. We will still sit in hope for the things that haven't happened yet, the things he said that they would. Matthew 6, verse 31, we read it before. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Do we believe that? Well, we show love to God in the proper way when we take him at his word, in that he will provide for his children. Jesus is emphasizing here for us to not worry about many things. The needs that we see listed are just the tip of the iceberg, if you will. He says that the Gentiles are busy chasing all these things, but you will not. The reason is because we're given freedom from having to concern ourselves with those things, so we can focus on him. It's a relationship. It's part of the loving relationship. We are in the process of conversion, changing, and that takes effort. He frees us from many of the day-to-day struggles so we can focus on him. But we read, seek first the kingdom. Do not worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God wants us in the moment and not occupying our hours and days with useless worry. Perhaps the only way we can send this part of the gospel out to a world desperate for it is by living examples. We may be able to explain more to a willing listener. We've all tried that. But for now, the example will shine the most. We know what the last moments of this age entail and how mankind will do everything in its power to stop the Christ from returning. However, there are some that know a little, and their time is coming as well, all according to God's plan. Seek first and foremost the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His righteousness involves having a loving relationship with him. Sometimes we just don't know what we don't know, but God helps us through that. He offers patience as we prove him and learn how to love him. Love suffers long and is kind, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's time to make yourself vulnerable.